Turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles in chapter 25. And we trust that I can take you through chapters 25, 26, and 27. And again, I would ask you to keep your eyes over the text as we go through it section by section, and you can follow what the text says as I preach. When we work through the books of Samuel and Kings, and even got into the books of Chronicles, we saw clearly that all 19 of the kings of Israel were bad. Even most of the kings of Judah were bad. Most Bible teachers count 8 of the kings of Judah to be good, but if we look at them carefully, you find that several of even those 8 so-called good kings had compromises and were not wholehearted in their following of God and His laws. As I pondered on that singular fact, I think that one thing that emerges from all the study of the books of Samuel and Kings, the study of the books and the kings of Israel and the kings of Israel and Judah, this fact emerges. You can't find leaders who are morally and responsibly good. It's rare. I mean, you take almost 40 of them. Only 8 may be counted good, and that also is kind of not absolutely sterling good. Whether in the political sphere or in any sphere of society, leadership like this, that is morally and in every other way responsible leadership, is next to impossible. You look around you. I mean, even in the past few weeks, our channels have been full of that which is absolutely nonsense, and we live with it. We are in the midst of elections in 5 states of India. As you scan the headlines, you find that the majority of our people standing for elected office are with known criminal records. Then you turn to the churches, and this is true of churches as well. And I know, because I go to churches. Across denominations, across the spectrum of charismatic, non-charismatic, very, very Bible-believing, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Reformed, double Reformed, whatever. Very biblical, more than biblical, whatever you want to say. Look carefully at all churches. Then look carefully at elders. Look carefully at pastors. Then you look at missionaries. There are lots of missionaries. You look at other full-time workers, Christian NGOs, whatever, parachurch. Look at how all these people and all these organizations and all these churches live, behave, and perform. I use three words: live, behave, and perform. And I guarantee you'll find a few gems here and there. It's in the minority, very, very small minority. Most lack discipline, are lazy. You ask their families about them, you'll hear some horror stories. You look at their finances, how they use money, organizational, church, or personal money, how much debt they are in. Their children. It's pretty disgusting and depressing. Most are not into deep theology. And most of them don't really study the Bible. Now, I know most of you won't believe what I'm saying, because we are taught by osmosis to respect people who have spiritual labels. But we need to not be ostriches and put our head in the sand and think all is well. And then we must ask the question, if all is not well and we can find a lot that is wrong, what about us who are so able to perceive the wrong and talk about all that is going wrong? Have we enlisted to be available to God to do more righteously in all those big gaps? Not only do you find all these traits or issues in the church and in the lives of those in leadership, there's very little deep knowledge of God and of God Himself. There's very little godliness. And really, you don't go into the church service to stand in awe of God anymore. You go for the music. You go for an orator. Many sit, if you're well informed, to see, can I catch the speaker in some mistake? You might even attend a home fellowship group to just criticize. But you're not enlisting yourself to be that spiritual leadership that is so wanting in the church. God is looking for you to make an impact in that kind of situation. The situation is so bad, therefore, don't be surprised there is so much superficiality, frivolity. And if you talk about church discipline, people get upset. But most of us need church discipline. My mom had many bad traits and many good traits. I think the good was more overwhelming. And one of the good traits was she used to tell me, you have too much charbi, and I'm going to take it out of you. So she would offer mothers like that, who would beat the hell out of you. You don't like that kind of parenting. Well, we come to 2 Chronicles, and I'm sorry I don't have more good news for you, okay? But God placed these books in the Bible for our consideration. And Paul tells us that all the things of the past are for our edification. And here in this portion, chapters 25, 26 and 27, I hope you have your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles. We are looking at the lives of three kings of Judah. And if you look at the whole text in these three chapters, the text itself provides the emphasis. Each of them had a heart issue. A heart issue. Therefore, I've selected the title of my sermon, Watch Your Heart. We talk about the fact that our lives and the church and ministry, it's all about Christ. We say that. And it's a good thing to say. And it is true. Perfectly true. But breaking that foundational truth that it's all about Christ down to the practical application, we must confront ourselves with the fact that following after Christ is a matter of our heart, our own heart, each of our hearts, right? It's all about Christ. And because it's all about Christ, you need to make sure that your heart is all about Christ. I remind you of Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23, and it's good for us to look at it again and again till we know it by heart. Watch your heart. Watch your heart. Take care of your heart. I hope you've turned to Proverbs 4:23. Watch your heart, for from it springs all the issues of life. And so we get into the text. First of all, in chapter 28, all of 28 verses, it's this king, Amaziah, who follows the Lord with an imperfect heart. In the very first four verses, you see this 25-year-old young man in the prime of life becoming king of Judah. He reigns 29 years in Jerusalem. And the first thing after it tells you that kind of summary about him, what is it? The first thing, the very first thing, verse 2. He did right. I wish it stopped somewhere there. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Let's stop there and close the Bible and hope for the best. No. God doesn't skim over the truth. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart, an imperfect heart. And straight away, that should be like the sword of the Spirit piercing our souls, right? Aren't most of us sitting here, even the ones who pridefully think we are okay, it's somebody else who needs exhortation, who needs this message? We are not perfect in our hearts towards God. And we need to acknowledge that. Whoever you are, however strong you may think you are in Christ, right now, bow before God in your heart and say, Lord, give me a perfect heart. Will you do that? Let it not be said about me, Lord, that I did all right, yet not perfectly all right. If you're not doing that, you really need to see the doctor, the spiritual doctor, because you're not taking it seriously. God, give me a perfect heart. David prayed and confessed, Lord, my heart is fixed. You can follow the Lord half-heartedly. Did you know that? You know, the majority of disciples of Jesus Christ are half-hearted in their following. I mean, that is the reason we're still 2.6% Christian in India, right? That is why we haven't had more non-Christians coming to DCC, right? That's why we're not going out and evangelizing rapidly and winning more people to Christ. That's why we are struggling in our families. That's why, and we can go on and on. We can be half-hearted. Jesus said told the story of the four soils, right? Very illustrative of many of us is the soil which was thorny ground. What choked the word of God? It was not sin. What choked the word of God in the thorny soil? Cares of this world. Children, future, job, finances, busyness. Husband's coming home, I have to get the dinner ready. Dabba has to be prepared for him. Oh no, there's so many cares. I tell you, it chokes the word. It makes us say, okay, I am a disciple, but really part-time only. We don't use those words, but in reality, that is true. The Bible has many examples of hard-hearted believers. We have one another as good examples of half-hearted or half-there disciples. And just think about it. Every time we stand in awe of someone who is really zealous, it's a reflection of what? I'm not that zealous, right? Otherwise, you would have an admiration club behind you. Just think about it. If you were hot and on fire for Christ, enthusiastic all the time, they would be saying things about you like, wow, how do you do it? May I remind you that being zealous and enthusiastic and on fire for the Lord is the normal. The rest is not normal. Look at this. In contrast to verse 2, verse 3 and 4 is what? His half-hearted obedience to God and following after God is contrasted with his extremely wholehearted zeal to secure his kingdom and power and position in the kingdom. Look at verse 3. You have to bounce between nice and not so nice. Now, something nice. He did not kill in verse 3. He killed the servants who had slain his father. But, verse 4, he did not put their children to death as commanded in the book of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16 tells us that law that forbids vengeance against the children of your enemies. We move on in the next section, verses 5 to 13 of chapter 25, where we find in verse at strategizing for warfare. You have the name of a tribe of Seir mentioned in that section. And if you want that name, it's there in verse 14, Seir, but we'll come back to that. It's the same as Edom, which is descendants of Esau. So he wins a victory over them because he's a good military strategist. He's good at organizing his army. But he even hires mercenaries out of the enemy camp, the kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 6. "100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel. And he paid each one of them 100 talents of silver." Or you can read it as that was the whole amount for 100,000. Now, very interestingly, a man of God from verse 7 to 9 comes to him and tells Amaziah, and I hope you're glancing through that section, verses 7 to 9, "Send back the mercenaries from Israel, because the Lord is not with Israel or with the sons of Ephraim. Let them go." Verse 8. "Be strong for the battle. If you go with them, and God will bring you down before the enemy." And interestingly, Amaziah responds in verse 9, says, "What shall I do? I'm going to lose 100 talents. That's a lot of money. I'm going to lose it." And God has an answer for him in verse 9. We are going to come to that a little bit more, but see what he does. Verse 10, he obeys the messenger of God and lets the mercenaries go and loses that big money. Interesting. He's got good and bad, good and bad. Do you see him? Just, you know, you can call this convenient discipleship, right? Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. You know that old spiritual? "Oh yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground." I don't know why they made that spiritual, because when I'm to the ground, he sings glory, hallelujah. It's okay to be like that. Yo, yo. Depends on my mood. Depends on who hurt me. Depends on who is in front of me. Depends on how rough that person was in talking to me. Oh, you can go on and on. And reason out your compromises and your yo-yoism in your discipleship. Well, that's how Amaziah is. But let's learn a few wonderful truths about God and His ways. But before we do that, I remind you in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, what does God say? Good memory verse. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." That's a declaration. But he doesn't say only that much. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." What's the difference between my thoughts and my ways from your thoughts and your ways? If you look at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's a huge Himalayan difference between the way you think and the way you behave and the way I think and my ways. Now, if we take that into serious consideration, then we need to agree and sign on the dotted line that almost 100% of our thoughts and 100% of our ways are ungodly. No, but who is going to say that? We are so wise now that we are Bible scholars. And we know a few things here and there. And we Google some things and we have so many things we listen to. We know more than we think we know more than we actually do. And we become so puffed up. God is absolutely very, very different in the way He thinks and His ways. Don't mess by planning your own life and going your own ways in your own wisdom. And go back to George Mueller and people like him who said, if I really want to know how God thinks and I want to know God's will, then I empty my mind. And it takes a long time for me to empty my mind, to be alone in the presence of God and keep emptying my mind of anything of my own thinking. Do you know you have so much education, you have so much information, and it's all human wisdom. You can earn your PhDs on that, but it's not anywhere close to God's ways and God's thoughts. So let's look at what we learned from verses 7 to 9 of 2 Chronicles, verse 25. Look at it. First of all, the first truth in verse 7, the Lord is not with Israel. Who's Israel? The people of God, the chosen people. They separated from Judah. They are the majority. I hope you realize that. There are 10 tribes versus Judah, 2 tribes. And you know what God says? I'm not with them. There are people and projects and things and organizations and churches and institutions that the Lord abandons. We better believe that. The Lord is not with Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21 and 22, what does the Word of God tell us? 1 Samuel chapter 4, 21 and 22. She called the boy Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed from Israel. We do well to discern when this happens and give up associating with such. If God has abandoned someone or something, then why are you in friendship with that person or thing? If you turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, God got so angry with the world that He said, I will destroy the world. He repented of creating the world because every action and every intention of the heart of man was wicked continuously. And God abandoned the whole world. And one day He's going to do it big time at the end of this age. We have a second truth, 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 8. Second truth about God. Look at the phrase there which says, God has power to help or to cast down. Now, the opposite of help in that verse is throw away, abandon. Not only is there's the possibility of the Lord not being with someone or a whole group. God also says, I can help or I can finish you off. And here in this context, He's telling Amaziah, don't associate with Israel. Why do you hire mercenaries from Israel? Okay, go fight a great battle. Be strong. I'll finish you off. That's what God is saying to Amaziah. You think you can do it? Go do it. Be strong and I will finish you off. I can finish you off or I can help you. Let go of them. We better believe this truth as well about God. In the book of Daniel, and this is a great book to study again and again, we know God has power to bring down world empires and world emperors. Let me give you a few encouraging verses from the book of Psalms for you to strengthen your heart for God. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says this: some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Isn't that great? In that same book of Psalms, Psalm 33, verses 16 to 20, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 11. Psalm 62 and verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Where do you stand? Where do you position yourself? In God? Where is your heart fixed? In God or in your own wisdom and knowledge and education? Take courage in the Lord's power to help you. We go back to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 25 and verse 9, to find the third truth about God. Not only is the Lord not with Israel, not only has God power to help or to abandon, but in verse 9, the third truth about God is the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Isn't that amazing? An amazing promise. But please remember, every promise is conditional on obedience. Give up trusting in Israel and the mercenaries from Israel. Lose what you have paid and invested in. I mean, that's a huge investment. Give it up and put your heart on me. And what will I do? I will give you much more. Let me encourage you. In our own giving of everything to the Lord, turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 verse 24. I hope It'll help you to have an open hand, an open wallet. Be the first to give. Give generously. Verse 24, it says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. You try to keep and you only need more. You give away and you will have much more. I mean, that's a theory. You can only know the truth and reality of that if you start becoming generous. Some truths are not academic. They have to be experiential. Look at Luke chapter 6 in the New Testament, where Jesus said this. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. In my translation, it says, give as the first verse, a word. Verse 38 of chapter 6. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. I mean, there are three superlatives there. You know, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. But don't give because you want to get. That's a no-no. If you start giving because you're going to get, then God is not pleased. And it doesn't work that way. But you know what? You've got to look at this. In Matthew chapter 19, now this is a great one. Because it's not about money only. It's certainly not about money only. The first and foundational issue is about you. Peter had said to him in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 27, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? What do we get? And Jesus said to him, are you with me? In chapter 6, now verse 28. Truly I say to you, and when Jesus speaks, he always speaks the truth, right? But when he adds the word truly, he says, pay particular attention to this one. Because this is important. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's for the 12 specifically. But now, verse 29, everyone is added here. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Isn't that amazing? You need to come with me to see how many houses I have. In every part of the world, wherever I've gone, there are homes, beds. Even the pet dog recognizes me, my smell. You know how dogs are? And it's amazing. Brothers, sisters, houses, lands. In this life. And we've never been in want or need. God is no man's debtor. Amen? And so he tells Amaziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 9. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. I mean, think about it. What are you sacrificing for Jesus? I remember speaking at the Master's Seminary and it was actually John MacArthur's turn and they made a big mistake. So John MacArthur very graciously said, I'll introduce Chris and I'll sit and listen to him. And he was turning the pages. It was a fantastic time. Because the Lord led me to say what I'm saying this, and I say it often. Remove the word sacrifice from your dictionary. You haven't sacrificed anything. But whatever you let go, all your past and all that which you hold on to, which is your security Linus blanket, all your investments, all your money, all your security, all or whatever, even sometimes your loved ones, he's able to give you much more in this life. And you know, in heaven, you own everything. And then you say, but goodness me, everyone else who's going to be in heaven will also own everything. Then how much will be my share? You know, everything will be your share. Because no one is going to want to keep it all. It's too much to use anyways. Do you understand that? I don't think there's going to be any banks in heaven. And security guards. And policemen. No thieves, no robbers, no moth or rust even. Amazing God. How much does he give? What did Amaziah get out of giving up this? He lost a lot of money. He earned their anger. But he obeyed the counsel of the man of God and sent the mercenaries away. And see what happens in verse 13. They took a lot of spoil and won a great victory. And what happens? That's great. Still yo-yo, but now it is more than yo-yo. You just see what happens. Verse 14 onwards. Amaziah infuriates God through his idolatry. Infuriates God. Have you ever had someone get really angry with you? Has anyone really hit so hard, lashed out with their tongue, and torn you apart? That's nothing compared to the fury of God's anger. Verse 14. Now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them and burned incense to them. He just thought it was a nice, I mean, it looks nice. I remember Bob Crow. I've told you about Bob Crow, this Canadian Air Force pilot who left everything and came to India, remained a bachelor, worked in Andhra Pradesh, translated the whole Bible into Telugu, became a pundit of Telugu. He knew the word of God, would never sit and make himself available for anybody. He said, if you want any counsel or want me to help you, you come running after me. I'm going to preach the word, the truth, and the truth better hit you. That's enough. But if you want me to explain a little bit more, then come running, pursue me. I'm not pursuing you. He was that kind of man. He sat in my home before an EU camp that I had organized to take him to. And in my home, I used to live with my parents. We were having a great time, having lunch together. And his attention caught a little strip that I'd hung. A statement of Swami Vivekananda. And you should have seen Bob Crow at that point. Within that instant, I took it off, burned it up. I'm glad for people like that. Take off every idol. Take off everything that is nonsense. There is only one truth. Everybody else who might be quoting the truth have borrowed from God's truth, the Bible. And you don't need to glory in any of these philosophers. God is upset with any compromise. For whatever reason, verse 2 is the key to understanding Amaziah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. In other words, he was not loyal to God. That's it. I mean, just think about it. Sometimes you obey him. Sometimes you don't obey him. Is equal to what? You know, if you put good and bad together, does the bad ever become good? Tell me. Put rotten fruit together with good fruit. What happens to the good fruit? Someone demonstrated it to me and said, you stand on a high ground. Get on a high table. And I'll be on the ground level. And let's each pull the other in their direction. Who is most likely going to succeed? The one who's pulling up or the one who's pulling down? Tell me. You know what we're doing in life? We're associating with rotten eggs, with rotten fruit, with compromise, and we're being dragged down. And verse 15 of chapter 25 says, then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. Can you think about the burning anger of God? Tomorrow I'm going to preach at the graduation. And part of it is going to be the God whom we serve. Pastors forget the God whom we serve. We're not afraid of him. And we serve half-heartedly. A victory is won because he obeys the Lord. Immediately he brings the idols from that victory and he starts bowing before them and worshiping them. And God is boiling, burning, angry with him, sends a prophet, and what happens? The gods of Edom or Seir were mainly fertility gods. With Ammon and Moab, their chief god was called Kos. And all these gods involved sexual immorality in their worship. Wild partying, drinking, and a jolly good time of song and dance and music. All this is very insidious, enticing. Please don't downplay the attractiveness of sin. Sin is very, very enticing. People wouldn't sin if it was not enjoyable. You can enjoy sin for a season. And the more you sin, the more you start becoming innovative and creative, and you engineer more and more evil and complexify it. The The question is very simple to Amaziah in verse 15. Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? Isn't that absolutely illogical? I mean, you have prayed and prayed and prayed to those false gods, to those dumb gods. They can't even speak and they are deaf. They can't even hear. And you still follow them. It didn't work for them. God worked for you, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you go and start worshiping the gods that didn't work for it, the worshippers of false gods. And you bring in false worship. I mean, absolutely illogical, but that's what is happening all over. Isn't that amazing? And people will pay big time and make big sacrifices. They take their false gods, their ineffective, fruitless worship, more seriously than we disciples of Jesus take the worship of the one true God who has done so much for us. For now and all eternity, we take it so lightly. Verse 16. What does Amaziah do with the man of God? He tells him to shut up. Look at it, verse 16. And the prophet did shut up and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and I have not listened to my counsel. I shut up. But God condemns you, finished for you. It's over. And what does Amaziah do from verse 17 to 28? He instigates Israel against Judah. Amaziah instigates. Sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, and says, come, let us face each other. And if you read the story, Joash, the king of Israel, just tells him a parable and tells him, you know, you are an absolute idiot. You are an absolute idiot. In that parable, verse 18, the application, verse 19, you have defeated Edom and your heart has become proud in boasting. Now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble? So that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you. But Amaziah would not listen. You know what happens when you want to sin and you stay on in your sin and you don't respond to God? You become so absolutely illogical, senseless. Even though someone is telling you the truth and academically you can understand it, you still persist in doing things that will finally destroy you. And there are some like that even at DCC, Sunday after Sunday. It's heartbreaking. Look at verse 20. Why would Amaziah not listen? For it was from God. And I want you to take this as a warning, because God can shut your heart up to God. Don't wait too long to open your heart to Christ. It was of God that Amaziah would not listen, that he might deliver him into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. And what happens? The story is there. He lived another 15 years after he had lost the battle. Verse 22, he was defeated by Israel. They fled each to his tent. Joash captured the King Amaziah. Fortunately, he didn't butcher him. 15 years he lived after that. But how did he live? Verse 25 onwards. In fear. Running away from his own people. They catch him. Verse 27. conspire against him. They find him at Lachish and kill him there. Is it accurate to say that he was a good king, that he loved God, or to say he was disloyal? Half-hearted discipleship is unacceptable to God. We turn to Uzziah, this great king. Chapter 26, who ends up with a puffed up heart. He reigned from the age of 16, verse 1, and reigned for 52 years. And he was a great king. I don't want to call him a good king. Look at what he did in establishing and strengthening the kingdom of Judah. Verse 2 of chapter 26. He built Eloth, restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers, after Amaziah slept with his fathers. Verse 6. He went out and warred against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. Verse 8, the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. His frame extended to the borders of Egypt, for became very strong. And verse 5 says something wonderful about him. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But do you see the hint there? Only as long as the man of God, Zechariah, was around. Don't let your spiritual life be on a crutch. Of any message or messenger, except God himself. We need men of God. We need good sermons. We need all that comes from the internet that is good. But if that is our sustenance, then be warned. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Which means you've got to do it on your own. Seek the Lord. But it also gives us a hint that he didn't continually seek the Lord. Only when he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Do you see condition there? Verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal. And the Meunites. He was feared all around. And his fame extended all around, as we saw in verse 8. So he was instructed in the fear of God in the first 8 verses, but then he spent a lot of time as a great king and administrator. Verses 9 to 15. In firming up the kingdom. Great builder, verses 9 and 10. Great forts. Sivaji Maharaj must have learned from him. Farms, verse 10. And agricultural work was strengthened. Verses 11 to 15. Great military man. His army was well trained, well organized, well equipped. I mean, he put a big budget on the army. Weaponry. And verse 15 says this, and obviously it's God. Hence his fame spread. That's how verse 15 ends. Afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. You know, this is the man who, when he died, he was so great a king, an administrator. And the kingdom became so united under him that Isaiah was totally crushed when he died. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. Not because of Uzziah's godliness, but because of Uzziah's being a great king, great administrator, great military man. The kingdom of Judah was strong for 52 years. Isaiah says, Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. You know what Isaiah is saying in chapter 6, verse 1? I was looking at Uzziah. He doesn't say, and Uzziah was a disappointment in his godliness. He says, I was a noble in Uzziah's courts. And I looked up to Uzziah. And Uzziah was my all. I was in awe of Uzziah because he was such a great king and ruler. And he died. Everything collapsed around me. And God taught me that my focus was wrong. I saw the Lord where? Sitting on a throne. Uzziah is no longer on the throne. Are you getting it now? Verses 16 to 23 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. Being puffed up leads to fatal spiritual failure. Look at it from verse 16 and following. Look at it. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You know what he did? He usurped spiritual ministry. That's what he did. God called him to be a king, not a priest. He put his hand into that which was none of his business. Don't covet somebody else's ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12, what does it say? Memory verse. And I quote it and you'll say, oh, I know it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In James chapter 4 verse 6, what does it say? But he gives more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud. Underline the word opposes. I mean, if I have a little bit of pride, God opposes it, but shows favor to the humble. You can also put down Proverbs chapter 11 verse 12, Proverbs 16 verse 5. Those are just a few verses. There are many, many verses in the Bible against pride. We're back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 16. It's the saddest verses in the Bible. May it never be said of me or you that you became strong. Strong in what? Your life. You got a good job. You got a house. You got a wife. You got kids. You sit back and relax in your self-indulgence. It's all, pride is all about self. You may not say it, you may behave humble, but really, all of us have an ego. Did you know that? I have an ego, you have. Every time you're hurt, that's what is getting hurt. But your ego, right? I thought I was dead. I'm crucified with Christ. A sermon is coming on that. Nevertheless, I live, right? Unfortunately, I live in a wrong way. in my own strength. And in the old EU of the 70s and 80s, there used to be a magazine and there used to be a cartoon. And one cartoon that they had published in a UESI magazine was this, the altar and a human being on the altar. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the caption was, the trouble with a living sacrifice is that it crawls off the altar. What happens? He did something similar to what King Saul did. Saul took the place of Samuel and burnt the offering, remember? And denied it. Uzziah did the same thing. He entered the house of God, usurped the ministry of the priest, and the verse says he was unfaithful to God. You don't do things which God forbids you to do. Verses 17 to 19, see what the prophet says to him, or the priest. Azariah says, it is not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. I hope you understand that being a pastor even, or being an elder even, requires consecration. And we all do well to study the word consecration. It's not just a calling, but a consecration. And if any man puts his hand to the plow and turns back, and some have, close to us and distant from us, he's not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And what happens? He had a censer in his hand for burning incense. Uzziah, verse 19. And he was getting angry with the priests. Can you imagine that? I'm doing wrong. The priests are telling me I shouldn't be doing this. Instead of letting go of it, I'm getting angry. Why? Because I'm the king. And I'm so strong now. And suddenly leprosy breaks out on his forehead. Look at it, verse 19. And I'm worshiping God and I'm becoming a leper. This is real leprosy, sores and all. Becomes a stinky mess. I'm an ex-leper. I would have you know. But I didn't get to that stage of losing my limbs. But I've been in leprosy hospitals in Kondwa. I used to visit regularly and minister there. It's terrible, the disease. It carries a stigma. The leprosy mission, of which I was an international council member, they said the BBC wanted to interview me. So someone from BBC called me and said, we want to interview you about stigma. I said, you know, I don't have stigma because of Jesus Christ. They put the phone down on me. But it's stigmatized. Verse 21, he was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. And in his sickness, he didn't seek the Lord. Do you want to cry? I do. Isaiah was shattered. Jotham follows him. He doesn't have an imperfect heart. He doesn't have a puffed up heart. He has a prepared heart. And it's good to end with that. 9 short verses of chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Jotham was 25 years old. He became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did write in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done in the right things. However, look at it, he had learnt his lesson. He didn't usurp the work of the priests. That's verse 2. But, isn't that a sad statement? But the people continued acting corruptly. I had a hard time with that in the text, because it shows that Jotham could not completely clean up the corruption in Judah. Good habits are hard to make. Good habits are hard to make, but easy to break. You heard that? Good habits are hard to make, but easy to break. Bad habits are easy to make and hard to break. That's very, very unfortunate, but that's the truth. Bad habits, easy to make, but very hard to get rid of. Don't get bad habits. You'll spend a lifetime getting rid of them. Good habits, difficult to make, easy to break. You know why? Because the majority are in the bad. So Judah didn't completely get away from acting corruptly. Verse 2. So many years, decades, king after king, leading to so many years of sin and corruption. Jotham's example was not impactful enough. It's hard to make a change. Jotham had learned that usurping the priest's role would get him on the wrong side of God, so he avoids it. But the whole nation is in this good and bad situation. And it's going downhill, and we shall come to that in the next few chapters as we close 2 Chronicles. Verses 3 to 9. Are very, very insightful about Jotham. He did well, 16 years, building the temple gate and many key cities and towers, verses 3 and 4. Many victories over his enemies, verse 5. He collected a lot of tribute. Why is all this happening? One brief verse tells it all. He had a desire and a willingness to deal with his heart. Look at it, verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. In other translations, it says he prepared his heart before the Lord his God. You know what that means? You took care of your heart. You prepare it. You prepare a meal. You prepare the table. You prepare your house. You prepare anything. It takes time and effort. He prepared. He ordered his heart, his ways. That is the key. The heart and mind are the seat of our ego. They're the choice-making center of our lives. You make choices in your heart. That's where you desire. What happens in the heart determines our spiritual destiny. Daniel 1:8, good example. Daniel made up his mind. Where your heart is, your treasure will be. Where's your heart? As we bow in prayer, think about that. Our Father, we thank you so much that you've given us a heart. We can have great debates about free will. But Lord, you've given us a heart to choose, to prepare, to fill with good things. Lord, may not one of us fill our hearts with pride, self, or sin. We pray in Jesus' name.